Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I am the teaching pastor over at our Southwood campus, and it's a joy to be with you this morning. I served actually in college ministry here at Anderson for 8 years, did a few years of youth ministry before that here at Anderson, so it always feels a little bit like coming home, and it's a joy to be with you as we continue in our summer-long sermon series looking at the lives of different men and women in the Old Testament, studying the historical accounts given to us by Scripture to better understand not just how they lived, but how we can now live as the people of God today. Because what we see throughout the book or throughout our Old Testament is that many of these men, many of these women, they did great things. God worked through them in powerful ways. And yet what's also significant is that none of them were perfect, that a lot of them had really high highs and they had really low lows, that many of them made mistakes. They had faults and failures in their lives. And yet, even in their stumble, even in their struggle, the Lord met them where they were. The Lord continued to use them. And my hope, my prayer is that as we study the account of Samson in Judges 13 through 16 this morning, that we would better understand how God is calling us to give our lives over to him, that even though we fail, even though we stumble, that God is ready to forgive, and that even though we'll never be perfect, that we will always have purpose from the Lord our God. And so as I said, we're in Judges chapter 13. If you'll turn there with me this morning, if you brought your Bible or go there on your phone, Judges chapter 13. And before we begin reading this chapter, and we'll be in 13, 14, 15, 16. But before we get there, I want to give you a little bit of context as to what is happening in the book of Judges. You see, there is a kind of theme verse. There's this kind of telling statement in the book of Judges that shows up a few times that really kind of encapsulates the state of the nation of Israel, the state of the people of God in those days. We're told that in those days that Israel had no king. And so each was doing what was right in his own eyes. We're told repeatedly in the book of Judges, even though Israel was poised for greatness, even though they had just finished being led by Joshua, Joshua dies right at the beginning of Judges. He was the one who took over after Moses, who was leading the Israelites into just conquering splendor in the promised land, the Canaan, the land of milk and honey. Even though Joshua had them all poised and ready and they'd conquered portions of the land and yet there were a few more to go, even though he set them up to succeed, what we see at the beginning of Judges is the beginning of an inauguration of a cycle that continues throughout the book. A cycle of essentially where the people of God make compromises. They don't fully obey his commands. And that compromise leads to little bits and pieces of corruption that begin to grow and sprout in their midst until eventually that corruption leads them into destruction and judgment from the hand of God. And yet, in that destruction, in that dismay, in that despair, the people of Israel would cry out to the Lord. They would ask him to redeem, and he always would. And the truth is that we, as people, we all fall into the same cycle. We all have a temptation to make compromises regarding the commands of God. Right, this is something that shows up in many areas of our life. This is something I've seen show up in my family time and time again. My wife and I have three younger children. Their ages are 10, 8, and 6. And one of the things that I've learned over time is that compromise leads to destruction of our vehicles. That is the main lesson that I have learned as a father of 10 years. Is that our vehicles are just always on the brink of absolute collapse because of little compromises that are made along the way. In fact, I just a few months ago started driving the first and probably only new car I've ever had in all of my life. And so what I did when I got this new car was I set forth this guideline. I put out this rule. I told my kids, I said, hey, here's how we're gonna behave. This is what we're gonna do with dad's car. No snacks, no snacks. And some of you are thinking, what? What kind of cruel parent? And here's the thing. We have another car. My wife drives a minivan, and you can have all the snacks you want in that car. That's great. You can just snack away. And they do, right? In fact, they eat stuff, they drink stuff, they bring their toys, they leave their shoes. That car has slowly become kind of a secondary living room for our family, just filled with things. And it's led to a point where my kids, they didn't really know anything different until I set up the new rule in my car. I said, no, this is no snack zone. Like, you're just going to have to hold your hunger for 5 minutes until we get home. And what they have seen, in fact, just a few days ago, my youngest, our six-year-old, was talking to one of his cousins. We were driving in my car. His cousin remarked, she was like, wow, this car is so clean. And my son immediately says, yeah, no snacks. No snacks. No snacks in dad's car. That's the rule. He says, but our other car, it's a disgrace. Those were his words. I said, well, it's not a disgrace, but I mean, it's a little filthy, right? That is kind of how it goes. But the reason that I drew that line is because I know, man, as soon as you have just a few goldfish, as soon as you have one little pack of graham crackers, eventually people are just crunching up peanut shells and leaving them all over the floor, right? As soon as they get to drink like one water bottle, then they're just dumping juice on the back seat because that's what we do. These little compromises that seem insignificant wind up adding up over time. They build and build and build until we find ourselves in a place we never wanted to be. We find ourselves in a disgrace of a minivan. And every single one of us, we have these areas of life where we think, you know, I know that I'm supposed to be patient, but gosh, I've just had a really long day. I know I should be quick to forgive, but this person has just frustrated me time and time and time and time and time again. I know that I should be humble before my God and before others, but man, I did a really great job with that report. I really said the right words to my kid. And we all have this tendency to make little tiny compromises that over time lead us to a place we never should ever want to be. So what do we do with that? What do we do with this inevitable failure and stumbling that shows up in our lives? We live in a culture that tells us that if you fail, you need to try again, right? If you fail, you need to just practice until you're perfect. We're told that we should just do better or do more, be better, right? That's the mantra, that's the statement, that's the ethos, the ethic of our culture, that you just work harder. But the truth is that when we look in the Word of God, I do not see that command. I would love, you can come find me after the service and show it to me. Because when I look in Scripture, what I see is that when we face our own failure, when we have to confront our own corruption, that we're not called to just be better, just to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do better, work harder. Instead, what we're called to do, what the Lord gives us, is an opportunity to confess our sin, to confess our failure. And as we confess, we commit or recommit ourselves to the commands of God. And He is faithful and just to forgive. He is faithful to provide for us continued work, continued purpose, even in our imperfections. And this is what we see in the life of Samson. As we walk through these four chapters, what we're going to see is essentially these kind of big movements in the life of Samson. It begins with a command from God given to Samson before he's even born. But eventually we see Samson fall into compromise and corruption just as the rest of Israel had done. But ultimately at the end of his life, we see Samson confess his sin, confess his failure, humble himself before his God, and then commit to the purpose that God still had for him in his life. So if you'll read with me, we're starting chapter 13. Let's start in verse 1, even though up there it says 2. It says that the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a man named Manoah from Zorah from the Danite tribe, and his wife was infertile and childless. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "You are infertile and childless, but, however, guess what? You will conceive and have a son. Now, be careful. Do not drink wine or beer. Do not eat any food that will make you ritually unclean. For look, you will conceive and have a son, but you must never cut his hair, for the child will be dedicated to God from birth. and he will begin to deliver Israel from the power of the Philistines. So here in Judges 13, we see Israel is stuck in that same cycle, right? They've disobeyed the Lord, they've neglected, they've disregarded his commands, they've fallen into disobedience, that corruption then brings about their own destruction. And what's really telling about Judges 13 is that we don't actually see them repent. We don't actually see Israel cry out. Instead, the Lord says, hey, I'm just gonna begin this process of redemption, of restoration. They haven't cried out. Why? Because that's what a loving father does. I mean, years ago when my children were still little, there were times where I would need to pick them up because they cried and ran to me, right? They bonk their head, their brother pushes them, their sister knocks them in the teeth with a baseball bat. That didn't really happen, but you know, something along those lines. They're in pain, they're hurt. Maybe it's their fault or someone else's fault. And then they run to me and I would scoop them up. And I could comfort them and console them and encourage them. That's the role of a father. It's the role of a mother. It's the role of a parent. And just as I would scoop them up when they ran to me, there were other times where I would run and pick up my kids just because they cried. Just because I saw them in pain. They didn't have to initiate. They didn't have to run to me first. When they were in pain, when they were hurt, when they were sad, I didn't just stand back and wait for them to like come to me and say like, well, one of these days you'll run over to me. No, I stepped in. I would pick them up. The Lord our God is doing this for the nation of Israel. The Lord our God says, I see you in your pain. I see you in this destruction. I see you in your despair. And I'm going to begin a process of redemption. I am going to begin the process of delivering you. And in order to accomplish this, he's telling a husband and wife who had previously been unable to have children, he says, you're gonna have a child, and he is going to be my plan to redeem and deliver Israel from your enemies, from the Philistines. And God gives them a few kind of interesting things. He gives the wife a few practices to observe as she's pregnant. And this isn't the Lord prescribing prenatal care for all of us, right? This isn't like the don't eat red fruit or whatever, like the things that sometimes we think of like, oh, I need to, you know, take care of this child that's growing in my womb. No, God's saying, no, I'm giving you very specific commands that to the original audience would immediately ring a bell. Because you see, what God is doing is he is giving them instruction for how to follow what was called the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow was a system or a structure that the people of God would use in order to align themselves with his purpose. Generally, if you were, you know, if there was an adult man or woman in those days, they would say, I'm gonna be set apart. In fact, the Nazirite vow, Nazar, is this Hebrew term meaning separated or set apart. And so someone would say, I'm going to take the Nazirite vow and I'm gonna follow things that God actually just laid out. I'm going to not eat or I'm not going to drink any form of alcohol. Why? Because it was signifying that I'm going to be mentally of sound mind and ready for whatever the Lord commands. I'm ready for his work at all times. So I'm not partaking of any alcoholic beverage. Also, I'm not going to get near any unclean animal or any dead body, also unclean. I'm not going to be around anything ritually unclean because I'm set apart and I'm going to be available at all times according to these you know, cleanliness, this holiness ritual. I'm going to be set apart, ready for God's holy purposes at all times. And then the third thing that you would do is you would abstain from is you wouldn't cut your hair. And the reason for this wasn't because it was somehow mystical or magical, this idea of cutting hair. There's no power in long hair. But what you were doing is you were signifying to your neighbors saying, hey, I am setting myself apart. That long hair was a symbol for those around you to know, oh yeah, Bill's in his Nazirite era. I love it. You know, like that's what you would do. And so for this vow, you would set yourself apart. You would abstain from these three key things in order to be set apart for the purposes of God. And you would do so with an end point in mind. So, right, so you'd set yourself apart thinking, you know, I'm praying that the Lord would move in this way. I'm asking the Lord to provide something. And so I'm going to be in prayer. I'm going to be at work for the Lord's purposes during this time in my life. And at the end of that vow, right, there would always be an end point. When you saw the Lord answer that prayer, when you saw the Lord provide in that way, when you saw the mission accomplished, you would cut your hair and you would perform a sacrifice. You would sacrifice a lamb or a goat or a bull. You would perform an animal sacrifice to the Lord saying, it's done, it's finished. And this is what the Lord has told Samson's father and mother for Samson, right before he's even born. The Lord says, I'm setting him apart. He is undertaking this Nazirite vow because I have a plan, I have a purpose for his life, and it's significant. But unfortunately, when we continue reading and we see actually the very first glimpse of the adult life of Samson, right from the get-go, right from the jump, Samson begins to compromise the commands of God. Look with me in chapter 14. We're told that Samson went down to Timnah, where a Philistine girl caught his eye. And when he got home, he told his father and mother, a Philistine girl in Timnah has caught my eye. Now get her for my wife. All right, so here we have Samson just going about his day, and he spots a Philistine girl. And this is a big problem. Right, this is, if you remember from 13, the Philistines were the enemy. They were worshiping false gods. They hated the Lord. They hated the Israelites. They were actually subjecting the Israelites to intense, this cruel ruling over them of enslavement and butchery. The Philistines were bad. They were evil people. And so Samson says, yeah, but that's, I want to marry that Philistine girl. This isn't like a cute, like rom-com kind of, but Samson, she's in the rival dance crew. You know, like that's not what this is. This is a big deal. So Samson tells his parents, I want her for my wife. And he's led to this point. He reaches this conclusion because what we're told there is that the girl caught his eye. Literally, in the Hebrew here, we're told that she was right in the eyes of Samson. Is it familiar? In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Samson is falling into the exact same compromise, the exact same corruption that he is meant to deliver Israel out of. But she's right to his eyes. She says, I want her for my wife. His parents refuse. His parents are completely opposed. They tell him, they're like, Samson, we're not going to do this. This is wrong. You're disobeying the Lord. You're breaking the commands of God. You can't do this. But Samson ignores their pleas. He ignores their command. He ignores their wisdom. And we see in verse 5 that he goes back to get her for himself. And so Samson went down to Timnah. And when he approached the vineyards of Timnah, he saw a roaring young lion attacking him. And the Lord's spirit empowered him. And he tore the lion in two with his bare hands as easily as one would tear a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. And so Samson continued on down to Timnah and spoke to the girl. And in his opinion, she was just the right one. Samson decides, you know what? If you're not going to do this for me, mom and dad, I'll just do it myself. I'm going to take this woman to be my wife. And we're told that on his way, he has this supernatural occurrence, right? He's attacked by a lion. And we have probably my favorite couple verses in all of Scripture where we're told that Samson tore this lion in two using the perfect metaphor that all of us understand. You know, like how you rip a young goat, you know? You know how you rip a goat? That's how he did it, right? And then we're like, oh, yeah, got it, right? So he rips this lion apart. And so not only is he in sin going to this Philistine woman, but now he's also in sin because he is now handling an unclean animal. He's disregarding his Nazirite vow once again. In fact, if we continued reading throughout the rest of 14 and 15, we would see that Samson continues to just violate all laws. He gets drunk. he goes near unclean things. In fact, he goes back and sees this lion later, the corpse of this lion. Bees have created a beehive inside. He reaches in, gets the honey out, and eats it. He's disregarding all of the Lord's commands. He's disregarding every command that God has given to him. He's defined by essentially wasted potential. And even though the Lord still works through him to do mighty things, to actually defeat many, many Philistines in many different situations, what we find is that Samson's disobedience is so consistent. We find that his disregard for God's law, for God's wisdom, for God's direction is so blatant. It's so consistent that eventually God allows him, he hands Samson over to be conquered and captured by the Philistines. The people he was supposed to defeat have put him into bondage. This is what we see in 16:21. That after a life of disobedience, of compromise, of failure, that the Philistines captured Samson and they gouged out his eyes and they brought him down to Gaza and they bound him in bronze chains and he became a grinder in the prison. Great mighty Samson, the one who is striking down Philistines, the one who is doing these mighty deeds. Great mighty Samson is captured. The eyes that he followed are ripped out. The freedom that he exploited is completely removed. And now he serves as one grinding grain for the enemies he was supposed to defeat. We look at Samson in this moment, we think, gosh, what a waste of potential. All right, from our perspective, we see this, we're like, this, he blew it. And that's a terrible place to be. It's the place that maybe some of us have found ourselves, where we think, you know what, I missed my chance. I failed too bad. I said that thing, I can't take it back. I did these things, I didn't do the thing I was supposed to do. And we can feel like utter failures, that we've completely wasted all of our potential. Might be in our families, could be in our workplace, in our classrooms. But we reach these moments where we think there's no hope. Right? There's no hope for me. There's no way out. I had a roommate in college who was always looking for get-rich-quick schemes. Like it was amazing. Like he was just always dreaming, always thinking, always planning, always wheeling, always dealing, trying to figure out, hey, how am I going to build for myself an empire while in college so that I can go out into the world and just conquer the rest of it, I guess. Like that was his plan. His name was Ben. And we had this winter season, this fall season of 2009. And in 2009, something was released in the U.S. called the Zuzu Pet. And the Zuzu Pet this was the hot ticket item. Like this is before iPads probably, I don't know this, but this was like every kid was like, I gotta get that Zuzu. Like this Zuzu Pet was just, you'd push its nose, it would squeak at you and it would like roll around. So you would build this like little house for your Zuzu Pet and it would just roam around. It was like all the fun of a hamster without the mess, which I'm like, how much fun is a hamster? But regardless, this was what children were craving in the fall/winter of 2009. And so my roommate Ben decided, I am going to become the Zuzu man for Bryan College Station. And in order to do this, Ben started traveling to Toys R Us's, to Walmart's, to Target's. He would go not just here in town, he'd go out to like Navasota, he'd go down to Houston, go up to Waco, and he was just buying up, calling stores saying like, when's your next Zuzu shipment? He would show up and he would just buy all of it because he wanted to be a scalper. He was a cruel person, right? That's really what it was. Because he realized, wow, if I buy these things up, he had already noticed that like on eBay, on Amazon, like they were already selling at these huge markups. And so Ben accumulated all these Zuzu pets. I remember walking into his room in our house and there was just a mountain of Zuzu. And he's like, this is my nest egg, right? This is the beginning of the rest of my life. And over the months, over hours and days of work and labor and traveling, he amassed a fortune. He had a profit of just over $1,000. He'd made over $1,000 in profit from these Zuzu pets. And then Christmas came around. And the good people at Zuzu realized that there was such high demand in the Americas that they needed to start upping their game, their shipping game. And so I got back to our house after winter break. I show up in January, I walk back to Ben's room, and there's still a mountain of Zuzu. I was like, Ben, what's going on? He's like, dude, they're just not selling. I can't ship these things. Right? They're fully stocked in the stores now. I have no market. And eventually he started selling these Zuzus at a loss to the point where when it was all said and done by like mid-spring that year of 2010, Ben had a grand total profit of about $20. Enough to buy like one Zuzu. Like that's what he had. And it was a moment that I saw, gosh, he was so sad, like he was so discouraged. And he felt like he had wasted all of this potential, right? He felt like he had missed this window, that he'd messed up. And every single one of us, we have these moments in our lives where we think, this is it. I've messed it all up. I can't fix this. I can't put that toothpaste back in the tube. I can't right these wrongs. We feel like failures. We feel like wasted potential. And so what do we do? What do we do? Well, for Samson, in the midst of this despair, in the midst of this terrible destination that he's arrived at, through his own mistakes and failure, we see him humble himself before God. Look with me in verse 23. We're told that the rulers of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate. And they said, our God has handed Samson, our enemy, over to us. And so they bring Samson out. They trot him out. He's the entertainment for this group, this gathering of all the like leaders, the high up leadership of the Philistines. All these people have gathered to see Samson mocked and scorned to perform these sacrifices to Dagon, their god. And then we read in verse 28 that Samson called to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me. Strengthen me just one more time, O God, so I can get swift revenge against the Philistines for my two eyes. Now I want us to pause. This is significant that Samson is praying. And I say that because if we read back all these past few chapters, Samson calls out to God. He speaks to God. He prays one other time that we have recorded in all of his life. There's one other time that he prays to God. And that prayer is not kind. It's not humble. It's not gracious. Instead, in fact, he finishes slaughtering these different Philistines, this like massive Philistines, and he calls out to God really in anger and in pride. And he says, God, I did this amazing thing for you, and now you're just gonna let me die of thirst? And so God gives him water. The one other time Samson prays to the Lord, it's really out of pride. It's the selfish ambition where he says, I've done so much for you. You can't even do just a little bit for me. And yet here in verse 28 of chapter 16, Samson, for the very first time that we have recorded, humbles himself. He says, O sovereign Lord. Right? In other words, this is the first time we see Samson acknowledge, God, you are actually greater than I am. God, you are actually above me. And Lord, I'm going to ask of you this one request, that you'd remember me. Remember me. Work through me one more time that I might exact this vengeance, that I might carry out the command that you initially gave to me to defeat the Philistines. And so verse 29, Samson took hold of the two middle pillars that supported the temple, and he leaned against them with his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed hard, and the temple collapsed on the rulers and all the people in it. And he killed many more people in his death than he had killed during his life. Don't miss this. This moment is so significant. This is the beauty of the scripture of God, that the Lord ties these stories together so beautifully. Because think about where Samson is in this moment. Samson has been in captivity. He's been in prison. What that means is that he has, not of his own choice, but forced upon him, he has been denied all comforts, including wine or any form of alcohol. He's been in captivity. He's been set aside, sequestered away from people, from animals, from anything, anyone that could actually be ritually unclean. In fact, we're told a few verses before this that even though Samson had his hair cut before he was brought into bondage, before he was captured, that his hair, he was in captivity long enough that his hair grew back out. And so Samson is standing here in the middle of this temple, having abstained from alcohol, having abstained from being near anything ritually unclean, with hair that is long. And he cries out and he says, God, let me make a sacrifice. And he offers up the sacrifice, not of a goat, not of a lamb, not of a bull, but he offers the sacrifice of his own life. And it completes his vow. The mission is accomplished. And this is what can give us hope. This is what should encourage us in our walks with the Lord. That even though we're not perfect, that God always still has a purpose for us in our lives. This is what Paul told the church in Ephesus. He says, although you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly lived according to the world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that's now energizing the sons of disobedience. Paul's saying that even though all of you have failed, even though all of us have strayed from the commands of God, even though we've all rejected his will and his wisdom for our own present path, says all of us, every single one of us, we all formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It says we have walked a life. We've lived lives doing what is right in our own eyes, regardless of what the Lord commands. Indulging the cravings of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Children of wrath, wasted potential. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our sins, even though we were dead in our transgressions, he has made us alive together with Christ. And it's by grace you've been saved. Paul's reminding the church in Ephesus, he's reminding believers, he says, you are not perfect. You were children of wrath. You were dead in your sin. And yet God, because he's merciful, because he's gracious, because he loves you, God has intervened. God has made us alive together with Christ. And it's not because we earned it. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we met God halfway across the bridge. It's not because we ran to the Lord in our despair and in our dismay. No, we were dead. And yet because God is loving, because God is rich in mercy, it's by his grace that we are saved. Right, this is the incredible beauty of our gospel, that we were all dead, that we were all hopeless and lost. And yet while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death, to offer the sacrifice that none of us, that we deserved. And he paid the price that we had incurred. And when he rose on the third day, he proved his power over sin, over death, over these enemies that held us captive, so that anyone who calls on his name might be saved, so that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but instead will inherit eternal life, adopted out of sin and death into the family of God as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. This is the good news of our gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so because we have been saved, Paul says, by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, gift of God. It's not from works, so no one can boast. And because you are saved, we are now his workmanship. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, his creative work, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we can do them. We are saved by God's work, for God's work. We don't obey the Lord because we're terrified or scared that if we disobey too much, if we say the wrong thing, if we do the wrong thing, that God's gonna cast us out. That's not it. That's not the motivation. Instead, we obey the Lord. We walk according to his commands because we are thankful and grateful that he loves us always and forever, no matter what. Because we appreciate this incredible gift that we did not earn, but was given to us anyway. Because we serve a God who forgives our failure, provides our purpose every day, every morning. So even if some of us feel like we've missed the mark, and we maybe have, we take that failure, we bring it to the Lord. And as John says in 1 John, we confess this failure to the Lord, knowing, trusting that he's faithful and just to forgive. Because as we confess, as we commit ourselves to the plans and the purposes, the wisdom and the direction of God, God forgives our failure. He provides our purpose. To be people who not only experience his grace, but extend it to those around us. But again, this is only possible